Let me ask you a question. Do we dislike, or a stronger word, do we hate Mormons? No. Do we love their souls? We should, right? Did the Lord Jesus love Mormons? Jehovah's Witness? Catholics? Calvinists? Okay. Now the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness and the Catholics don't teach the gospel. Salvation by grace through faith alone. Calvinists do. Calvinists do, but there's still doctrinal issues. I have seen whole churches confused by the Calvinist doctrine, and they didn't make any effort, none whatsoever, to reach the lost. You could say, well, they were disobedient Calvinists, because many Calvinists do reach out to the lost. I have been in a church where they did reach out to the lost, and at the same time, every message that I heard in that church, and I went for several months, every message was tainted by the doctrines of Calvinism because of their perspective of things. And it was amazing to me how it really affected other doctrines, other messages that were being preached in that church, having to do with things other than salvation. Just a different perspective. And it made me think, as I listened to them, he doesn't preach the same God of the Bible that I do. He puts God in a different light. And if I took him at his word, the pastor of that church, if I took him at his word, it would change my perspective of God, a biblical perspective of God. And so it's important. There are many churches right now, many, many churches that teach the doctrines that I am expounding or trying to help you to understand, and they do most definitely affect the members of those churches in various ways. We don't hate them. As a matter of fact, as I've said many times, I love them. I have really good friends who are Calvinists, and when we get together, we can talk about it. We can smile at each other at the end of our talk and walk away and disagree. But to me, it's heresy. It's a heretical thing. And I seldom am with them without addressing it, trying to convert them, to help them to understand what I believe the Bible teaches. And so I encourage you to listen well, to take notes as we finish up our study in these next 3 weeks, and to try to understand as we go these doctrines, so that you will be able to talk intelligently to those who God puts before you. This morning we'll take up this doctrine of, if I can get my things right here, we're going to take up the limited atonement, T-U-L-I-P, limited atonement. Let me just review real quickly. We're talking about Calvinism. I have used for quotes this, the 5 points of Calvinism by George Bryson. And it's a small book. It's available now. It's easy for you to get. 5 points of Calvinism are easily remembered by that acrostic using the word TULIP. You tell me what they are. T is for total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. That's where we are this morning. I, irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints. I said to you every week thus far, there's more to Calvinism than these 5 points, but if you don't have the 5 points, you don't have Calvinism. Okay, so there's more, but you can't detract any of this from what they mean when they say they're Calvinists. The 5 points of Calvinism are closely related. And to a Calvinist who understands Calvinism, they would tell you that it's all or nothing. You can't take one away without taking out a critical part of what Calvinism is. They would say this is to define predestination, which is what they believe about soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. A lot of people mistakenly call themselves Calvinists, and it's important that we understand this. They bought into the propaganda that says if you're not an Arminian, if you don't believe you can lose your salvation, then you're probably a Calvinist. And they say, well, I'm a Calvinist then. That's not necessarily so. I don't believe that I can lose my salvation, and I'm not a Calvinist. Not at all. Others simply interpret the 5 points differently. Total depravity, for instance, we believe in total depravity. We define it biblically. A man can't do anything about saving himself, but the Calvinist goes a little bit beyond that, a whole lot beyond that, I should say. Often it's a combination of both of these that make a person call themselves a Calvinist. So we want to remember that. Not necessarily are they Calvinists just because they say, I'm a Calvinist. Well, ask them what it means. Go through the TULIP and say, well, what does this mean? And you'll probably find in many cases that they don't understand Calvinism enough to know that they are Calvinists. Total depravity explained. Here it is, Bible definition. As a result of the fall of man, Genesis 3:6, every part of man, his mind, will, emotions, and flesh have been corrupted. This is what we say. Now the Calvinists add to that three things. Inability. Man cannot respond to God's grace because he's dead. And we would say, well, if a person is dead, they can't sin either. A dead person can't reject the gospel. So a dead person is not lost by virtue of the fact that they're dead. How can a dead person be anything? You see, if you take that analogy, if you take that parallel too far, you have to draw all kinds of conclusions. So we don't go there. We're dead spiritually means what? We're separated from God. John 17:3 says, eternal life is to know the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. So life is knowing him, having fellowship with him. Death is not having fellowship, being separated from God. They also believe that there's spiritual birth before saving faith. You have to be regenerated. God gives you life within, and then he gives you faith. And it's an irresistible grace. You can't say no, so you're going to be saved, whether you want to be or not, whether you believe or not, we would say. Well, they would say, no, you will believe because you're predestined to believe. So you see, there's kind of a play back and forth among us as we argue one with another, but we want to understand what they say. Many of them would say regeneration can take place in infants. And some would even say they could be saved before they could understand the gospel. And we would say, how so? Too many Bible verses say that's not possible. And so we wouldn't go there with the Calvinist. Perhaps our greatest proof text would be this one. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You have believing before life in that verse, which is what we believe. A person believes unto life. How critically important that is. All right. Unconditional election. That's the second one, right? That's the U. How did we define that? How did the Calvinists define it? They would say faith is not a requirement to be born again. It is the result of being born again. They would say God elected some sinners for salvation before the foundation of the world. God did not elect some sinners for salvation. He chose not to elect them. They would say God chose to elect some and not elect others. All of that choice is based upon nothing more than his will and good pleasure to do so. So it was God's good pleasure that chose some. It was God's good pleasure that chose not to elect others. Number five, God's election is efficacious. Do you remember what that says? Efficacious. It's effective. It has the power to accomplish whatever the statement is. It's efficacious. Okay. Number six, the free moral agency of man or his free will has nothing to do with salvation. The doctrine of unconditional election is what God had in mind when he used the word predestination. And lastly, man is not capable of understanding the why of Calvinism. What do we believe? Well, we believe that God created man with a free will. He intended for him to make choices. He gave him a choice in the Garden of Eden. He made the wrong one. And he's insisted that man make choices every day of his life since then. Man makes moral choices. He does. God devised a plan whereby man could exercise his will after he made the wrong choice in the garden and he was on the other side of the fence. God says, okay, you can decide to come back and I'll make a way. The way is called what? Jesus Christ, the gospel. Come back to God through the gospel. The Lord did it that way on purpose. He didn't want puppets. He created people innocent, Adam and Eve, innocent in the garden. They already had fellowship. They had to lose that fellowship before they could choose to come to him. There's much more that could be said about that, but God had a purpose in what he was doing. God wanted people to choose him like you want people to choose you. I want my wife to love me because she wants to. God wanted us to love him because we want to. And so his plan is perfect. And he provided the way at his own cost, mind you, for us to choose him. It's up to you. You can choose me. You cannot choose me. Faith is not something God gives to man, but it's man's response to what God says. Faith. Unconditional election refuted. Just a couple of verses. These are our proof texts. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Remember what we're supposed to look at when we read that verse? Who's us? Believers. So look at the pronouns. When somebody says, here's a Calvinist proof text, look at the pronouns. Who's it talking to? Changes the meaning, doesn't it? God has, according as he hath chosen us believers in him before the foundation of the world. Does that change it? Well, that's who us is, believers. Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of truth. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Unconditional election? We would say not so. Not so. Now we're to our new topic this morning. And I want to start with some things that I got out of the little book. These are explanations or a definition, if you will, of limited atonement. Bryson says, limited atonement is the Calvinistic doctrine which says Christ died for some, the elect, and not for others, the unelect. We've already said that many times. Logically, he says, since God only intended to save the elect, then Christ died only for them. That's sort of logical. Do you agree with him that it's logical? If he didn't have any intention to save all, then why would he die for all? That is logical. Why would he die for all of them if he didn't intend to save them all? Since God never intended for the elect or the unelect to be saved, Christ did not die for them, he says. Secondly, he says, what Christ did for the elect to provide the basis for salvation, including the propitiation for and the forgiveness of sins, he did not do for the unelect, nor did he ever intend to. Okay, just stating the fact. God didn't die for them because he never intended to save them. Jesus Christ didn't die for them because he never intended to save them. I've mentioned David Cloud a couple times. He describes it like this. According to this doctrine, the death of Christ was only for those that God sovereignly elected. Okay, Calvin denounced the universal offer of the gospel. Calvin says the gospel is not the good news to everybody. He said it like this. When it appears that when the doctrine of salvation is offered to all for their effectual benefit, it is a corrupt prostitution of that which is declared to be reserved particularly for the children of the church. So to say that the gospel is for everybody, he says, is a prostitution of truth. You with me? Okay, get many more quotes, same type of things. Let's talk about Calvin. This is a continuation. Calvinist David Steele and Curtis Thomas. Remember, I had their book up here a couple of times. Put it like this: Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secure salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specific sinners. And we say, no, I know too many verses that say otherwise. We'll look at the verses here in a minute. In addition to putting away the sin of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which unites them with him. So he died and he gives them faith as well. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, thereby granting their salvation. So it's efficacious, irresistible. If you get the goods, you're going to be saved. If you're elect, Christ died for you, he's going to give you faith, and you're going to believe. David Steele and Curtis Thomas go on to say, all Calvinists agree that Christ's obedience and suffering were of infinite value, and that if God had so willed, the satisfaction rendered by Christ would have saved every member of the human race. Now that almost makes me mad. Does it to you? Christ, his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all. They're saying it had no limits. It was of infinite value, but it wasn't applied to certain individuals. It would have required no more obedience nor any greater suffering for Christ to have secured salvation for every man, woman, and child who ever lived than it did for him to secure salvation for the elect only. That's troubling to me. But he came into the world to represent and save only those given to him by the Father. Thus, Christ's saving work was limited in that it was designed to save some and not others. But it was not limited in value, for it was of infinite worth and would have secured salvation for everyone if this had been God's intention. Pretty plainly stated, isn't it? Okay, these speak for their kind, for the Calvinists. I mentioned another man, Lorraine Boatner. He explains, Christ died not for an ungodly mass, but for his people, his bride, his church. Calvinists hold that in the intention and secret plan of God, Christ died for the elect only. This doctrine necessarily follows from the doctrine of election. What kind of election? Unconditional elect. This kind of follows. If it's unconditional election, then this kind of naturally follows, he says. If God only chose some to be saved, then Christ only died for those some. He says it just kind of naturally follows. If from eternity God has planned to save one portion of the human race and not another, it seems to be a contradiction to say that he sent his Son to die for those whom he had predestined not to be saved. These two doctrines, unconditional election, limited atonement, must stand or fall together. We cannot logically accept the one and reject the other. If God has elected some and not others to eternal life, then plainly the primary purpose of Christ's work was to redeem the elect. And now we'll get to some proof texts. These are the texts that they use to defend limited atonement, that Christ didn't die for everyone. This is the first one here. Calvinists' proof texts. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Who are we talking about? Talking about Christ. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Do you see how they might use that? For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Now in Isaiah chapter 53, who are my people? It would be the Jews, the Hebrews. This verse is used by Calvinists, though, to support the doctrine that Christ died only for the elect, but the people for whom he was stricken among this, according to this verse, would be the Jews, would be Israel. Was all of Israel saved? So it doesn't really fit, does it? If he died for his people, Israel, and they weren't all saved, then that sort of defeats limited atonement. And it also sort of defeats irresistible grace, right? Here's another verse. This is a proof text. It says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Who are his people? Again, it's in Matthew chapter 1. He's talking about Israel. So Jesus will indeed save the Jews from their sins, but we know that they all didn't get saved, and they all aren't saved now, and they all won't be saved. The Bible's really clear about that. So this verse does not refer to the question of whether Jesus died to make it possible for all men to be saved or not. It just doesn't speak to that at all, does it? Do you see it? This is a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the scripture. If we depart from that, then the Bible can mean anything. A third verse. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Only those who accept this forgiveness will actually be ransomed. Is that right? Only those who accept the forgiveness will actually be ransomed, though the price of ransom was paid for all. That Jesus gave his life a ransom for many does not mean that he gave his life a ransom only for the elect. Not everybody's going to be saved, we know that. And when we get to heaven, we can stand around the throne and say, "We are the ones who were ransomed." And we would mean by that we're the ones who accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We accepted the forgiveness. We accepted the invitation to be made part of the family of God. And others did not. Was the price for their ransom paid? Yes, but they weren't actually, that process didn't happen for them, right? And we would say because they didn't believe. So this would, if it were what the Calvinists make it say, if it actually meant what they make it say, it would contradict a lot of scripture that we're going to look at as we continue here when we get to our proof texts, like 1 Timothy 2:6 and 1 John 2:2. But let's save that for a few minutes. Another proof text is, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And that's a proof text for Calvinism. He doesn't give it for the non-sheep, but he gives it for the sheep. Okay? Again, that Jesus gave his life for the sheep is not saying that he did not also give his life to make it possible for all men to be saved. It just doesn't address that at all. It's not a proof text for Calvinism. It's not saying what they surmise from it. And you put it in its context, and it's quite understandable that Jesus is the good shepherd, and it's for his sheep that he died. But when we say that, it doesn't mean he didn't die for everybody, but his sheep are the ones who received the forgiveness. Here's another verse. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." He purchased the church with his blood, right? And if you're not in the church, he did not purchase you with his blood. Is that right? No. It doesn't say that. You see, you have to sort of surmise. You have to draw some conclusions. You have to say more than it says. God purchased the church with his own blood is not to say that the atonement was limited to those who would be in the church. It's not to say that. The Calvinist limited atonement doctrine has to sort of read into this verse and most of these verses. Here's a little bit longer one, longer passage. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So it sort of sounds selective, doesn't it? If you approach this with a Calvinist bent, you sort of have a preconceived idea about it. Arthur Pink is a Calvinist. He wrote a number of rather good commentaries. But he's a Calvinist, and a lot of his Calvinism shows up on the pages of his commentaries. He says that he would be willing to rest his doctrine of limited atonement upon passages, upon this passage more than any other, he said. But these verses say nothing about the extent of Christ's atonement. Again, you have to read into them. To say that Jesus died for those who will be saved is not to say that he died only for those who would be saved. Okay? He did die for those who would be saved. And he died for everybody who wouldn't believe and be saved. You see, the verse really doesn't speak to that. It just sort of states one side of it. And unless you think I'm being a little one-sided, let's switch gears and look at some other verses. These pertaining to what we believe. If Christ died for the elect only, then why did Paul tell Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for the elect"? Doesn't say that, does it? But if you were using this, and if a Calvinist were standing in the pulpit, he would say, well, all is talking about all the elect. That's what they would say, because there's sort of a preconceived position here for them. R.C. Sproul would read it that way. A ransom for all the elect men, he says. That's how he interprets this. Here's another proof text. If Christ did not die for everyone, if he did not die for everyone, why would the writer of Hebrews say, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every elect man"? It's not what it says, is it? And nor would anybody think that unless you had some preconceived ideas. His tasting of death was for, as it says, for every man. Now, if Christ did not die for those ultimately lost as well as for those ultimately saved, who's Peter referring to in this verse? "But there were false prophets among you, even as there shall be false teachers among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies." They're false teachers bringing in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Are they saved people? False teachers bringing in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Pretty simple, isn't it? Not hard to interpret that. If Calvinists are right about perseverance of the saints, then they can't be backslidden Christians. They were never saved. When we get to perseverance of the saints, you'll understand that. If Calvinists are right about limited atonement, then Christ could not have died for them, for these people, right? He could not have died for them. So if he bought them, what price did he pay? Everybody would agree, they're not saved, but Christ bought them. So did he pay one price for the elect and another price he paid for the unelect? Oh, now it's getting confusing, isn't it? If the price he paid was not for the basis, if it was not the basis for salvation, did Christ pay one price for the elect and another for the unelect? Well, it just makes more questions than it gives answers, doesn't it? What did the Apostle John mean when he says, "And he is the propitiation"? Propitiation means appeasement. To appease, to satisfy for us. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Did he mean the whole world of the elect? But see, you'd have to read it in there if you were going to expound upon this verse. You would have to say the whole world means the elect. If you were a Calvinist, I think of all of the Calvinist 5 points, the hardest for them to defend and the easiest one for our whole atonement, the atonement of the whole human race, the easiest to defend is probably this point. This point. Another verse. Drawing his listeners' attention to the person of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist said, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," of the world's elect, or the elect of the world, the Calvinists would have to say. The Apostle Paul tells us, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, which Paul understood he, as a debtor, should take to every man, right? Every man, Jew, Gentile, bond or free, male and female, he had to take it to everyone. If the Calvinist is right, he would have to render God was in Christ reconciling the elect of the world to himself. Another verse. It was the position of the Apostle John here that said, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the elect, would be the Calvinist interpretation of that. They would say, well, it's the elect of the world. And they would say, it's proven by all the other texts that we use pertaining to the unconditional election. What does God desire? No, let me say, Paul says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Who were the ungodly? Everybody. So we would have to say, if we were going to be Calvinists, for the elect ungodly, the ungodly elect. That's how we would have to understand it, right? What did God desire when he said, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth"? I would say that it's impossible for a Calvinist to reconcile these verses with limited atonement. Impossible. Just a few verses before that, the one at the top of the screen, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I take that then to mean if you're a sinner, then Christ came to die for you. So if you're not a sinner, you don't have anything to worry about, right? He goes on to say, after the first verse, the middle verse, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Notice here that Paul says the Christ, the only mediator, mediated for all. And where did he mediate? Well, it started on the cross, right? His mediation work on the cross. Then it follows that what he did on the cross, he died as a substitutionary death for our sins. He did it for all sinners. He mediated for all. Notice also that his teaching about our Lord's mediating work, which paid the ransom for all of our sins, is mentioned immediately after Paul tells us about God's desire to save everybody. And he mediated for everybody, it says. So the context is great in our defense of Christ's atoning power for his atonement for all men, for all sinners. Jesus, referring to himself and his purpose for coming, said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Calvinistically speaking, it would be more precise, if not more accurate, to say the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost elect. So you have to read into all of these passages the elect, which is contrary, isn't it, to our hermeneutic, to our laws of interpretation. To read things in. We like to leave everything out that God left out. And we like to understand everything that God put in. That's good hermeneutics. As we finish up here in the next few minutes, I want to talk about this man, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He has a classic sermon now. It's in print, many books. Good News for the Lost. Good News for the Lost. Charles Spurgeon ministered to the unsaved attending in one of his services, first when he preached this message. And here's a quote from the message: "I would have all anxious hearts consider how the objects of mercy are here described. Consider what God says are the objects of his mercy. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I feel inexpressibly grateful for this description, that which was lost. There cannot be a case so bad as not to be comprehended in this word, lost. I'm quite unable to imagine the condition of any man or woman so miserable as not to be contained within the circumstance of the circumference of these four letters, lost. It includes everybody," he says. He went on to say, "Dear friends, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Does not this description suit you?" This is a Calvinist, so-called. "Are you not among the lost?" He spoke. "Well then, you are among such as Jesus came to save." Now that would be comforting to people who were lost sitting in his congregation, wouldn't it? If you come here and you feel undone, he says, God's mercy reaches down to you. If you are in the category of lost, then this is for you, he says. Now how he can reconcile that view, being a Calvinist, a self-acclaimed Calvinist, how he could reconcile that with being believing unconditional election and limited atonement. Well, it's beyond me. He had it right, though, in what he said, didn't he? He had it right. In this sermon, he seems to fully grasp the significance of the Lord's teaching on this idea of atonement. He seems to grasp it biblically and right as he speaks. Even the Calvinists have to concede that unbelievers are addressed in Scripture in a way that makes their unbelief seem avoidable. You don't have to not believe. Don't you agree? The Bible sort of says, if you don't want to believe, that's your problem. That's what you did. There's a lot of verses where we can see people who had the opportunity and chose not to believe. Self-imposed unbelief. It was their choice. George Bryson reasons here. He says, if Christ did not die for some of the lost, that would be the unelect, then he certainly did not come to seek and to save them. Is that right? If he didn't die for them, he didn't come to seek and to save them, that would be ridiculous. If he did not come to seek and to save them, it's hard to imagine anything good, at least for them, about the news proclaiming that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Doesn't do me any good. If this third point, what is the third point? Limited atonement. If this third point is correct, Spurgeon should have titled his sermon, Good News for Some of the Lost. Would that have been encouraging? No, it wouldn't have been encouraging at all. The gospel would not be good news to them, because people would wonder if I'm one of the some. He goes on to say, if Jesus only died for some of the lost, it's also certain that he did not come to seek and to save those he did not die for. That's reasonable, isn't it? If he did not come to seek and to save you, where's the good news? Because the gospel means good news. The good news. If Calvin is right, then the gospel is only the gospel, it's only the good news when it's preached to the elect. But even Calvinists claim that it's good news when the gospel is preached even to those who are lost and not elect. They say it's good. A little inconsistent, isn't it? Bryson comes to this conclusion. It is difficult, if not impossible, to maintain a consistent Calvinism. And if you don't believe that, just arm yourself with Bible verses and go talk to one of them. Because their conclusion at the end of your conversation is going to be, some things are just not for us to understand. And you can say to them, I think I understand them. I think I understand them because I believe in a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scriptures. I'm not saying there aren't hard verses. I'm not saying there aren't verses that I have to give a lot of thought to. It's deep. But I'm telling you that my understanding of the Scripture with a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation, a rule of that, I don't come to the conclusions you do. And I think you're wrong. And you should stop teaching those things. Now, at some measure of risk, I will ask, do you have any questions? Yes.
Pastor, would Calvin interpret and almost assume differently than what we read and believe? Would that type of thing fall under presumptuous sin? Their connection with how they feel, presumptuous sin?
It is presumptuous, and to preach false doctrine is sin. Yeah, so I guess you could say. You know, it's from our perspective. Those brothers argue, and they love the Lord, and they love His Word. You see, I don't want to paint them black here. They're not. They're brothers in Christ, but they're interpreting in a way that's not literal. It's not. They're ignoring some historical. They're inserting. I should say maybe they're tinting their understanding by the doctrines of Calvin. I don't want to be associated with any man. Arminius. I'm not. I don't care what Arminius thought. I don't. His teaching does not have to affect how I interpret the Bible, nor does Calvin or anybody else. If somebody asks you, "What are you?" I'm a biblicist. I believe the Bible. I don't need to associate. It's like churches have to associate with organizations and synods and the like. They have to associate with them, and we are what we are because we're part of this association. Oh, please. Don't paint me Baptist, even, right? I'm a Baptist because I believe Baptist doctrine is Bible doctrine, or as close as I can find to Bible doctrine. If some other word described what I am as a biblicist, I would be that too. I don't believe everybody's a Baptist knows the truth. I don't believe that everybody's a Baptist is going to heaven. I don't. Do you? So let's don't put a whole lot of stock in words and titles, tags. It's what the Bible says. We don't have to make Calvin happy. He's been dead for hundreds of years. We don't have to make Arminius happy. We don't have to make Augustine happy. We don't have to identify with men. We need to identify with the Word of God and a clear historical, grammatical, literal interpretation of the Bible. And I believe if you look at the Bible like that, you're going to come to a conclusion that Jesus Christ died for every soul. And he offers salvation to them all. Those who respond to that offer, that wooing of the Holy Spirit. Nobody will ever be saved without God reaching down first and wooing them and convicting and convincing them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. No, we're not saying that God has no part, that men can decide he's gonna tag into God up there in heaven somehow, access this power, this salvation. No, God reaches down to us, but he reaches down to all men. And depending on where you where you live on this terrestrial ball and what your people believe, you'll have more information maybe than some. Right now, all the elect are from certain countries and none of the elect are from the other country. Isn't that strange that God would do such a thing as that? I say no. Where the gospel is not preached, people are not going to get saved. But isn't that what the Bible says? Take the gospel, take the good news to the whole world. Well, if we're not taking it, then they can't be saved, can they? And then it's my fault. No, it's not my fault that they're lost. They're lost in their sins. They're lost because they're sinners. They're lost because every man is sinful. But it's my fault if I don't take them, the gospel, the good news. That's my fault. It's my fault if I don't tell them. Is there blood on my hands? No, the Lord told the watchman. He said, if you don't sound the warning, the blood's on your hands. If you sound the warning, then they died in their iniquity. It was their own fault. Either way, they die in their iniquity and it's their fault. They'll stand before God and they won't have to say, they can't say to the Lord, well, Pastor Danny didn't tell me. Because even the heavens declare his glory, don't they? And the eternality of God and the omnipotence of God, it's revealed in the heaven. And God's wrath poured out upon the ungodly. All they got to do is look around and they see those things. And with that, Romans chapter 1, with that truth, most of them suppress it. They don't want more. And those who want more, find it. Those who believe, those who start to believe, go, those who move in that direction, we have every reason to believe God will reveal more light. I hope I answered the question. Anything else?
I have read that by a Calvinistic teacher that the atonement was universal, but it was efficacious only for the elect. He would say, yes, Christ died for all, but only those who are left will actually be saved.
The atonement was for everybody, and that same man would tell you the ones who were not elect couldn't, right? Yeah, but if you take that out, does it change their belief? No. And some people would say they're called a four-pointer if that's the one. And some of these quotes that I read even today, the four-pointers, you know, we understand, and they're honest. They say, I don't see limited atonement in the Bible, and they call themselves four-pointers. And the five-pointers say, you just have to accept the limited atonement based upon the whole package. It's sort of an all or nothing. Because if you start to talk to them who say, I believe in a full atonement, if you start to talk to them about what they believe, they still don't believe anybody can be saved. They just believe Christ died for the unelect as well. And we would say he did, but they're not unelect. Right? Okay, but true. There are honest people who say, I'm a three-pointer, I'm a four-pointer. And they're honest, but the true five-point Calvinist would say, you can't do that. This is one lump sum. These five are one. And you take any one of them out and you can't defend the other four, they would say. Karen, did you have a question?
You shared with us many times about your friend Calvinist. So let's say he dies, he finds himself in hell. Is he going to think, oh, well, I wasn't one of the chosen? Or is there going to be some way that he's going to know, wow, I didn't have this right?
Well, if he perseveres, he'll know. If he perseveres. Perseverance of the saints is not once saved, always saved. It's exactly the opposite of that. You won't know if you're saved or not unless you persevere. If you make it to the end and die still believing and faithful to the Lord, then you persevered. And that would mean you were one of the elect. But you get old and you get cranky and you lay aside the things that you believe in the right mind and you decide that that's not what you believe, then you're obviously not one of the elect. Perseverance is the day of graduation. Either you made it or you didn't. If you didn't make it and keep the faith, then you failed. You lost your salvation. No, you didn't lose it. You never had it. You were never one of the elect. Okay? So it's a different sort of way of looking at things. But most of the, well, all of them, all 5 points, we could say to some of them, well, I see like total depravity. I see total depravity, but it's the more that they add to it in a lot of cases, like perseverance. I believe in perseverance of the saints. I believe all the saints are going to persevere because they're kept in Christ. I believe in eternal security. And they would say, well, that's perseverance. No, it's not. Not in the way a Calvinist would describe it. Do I hate Calvinists? Absolutely not. Are they brothers? Absolutely. Many of them are. But I believe that they're adding to and taking from the proper interpretation of scriptures. So we're out of time. Plus, if we have other questions, we'll bring it up next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to bless and bless us, Lord, with these truths. Help us to remember, to be able to explain them to others and defend your word. As it's revealed to us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.